At some point in time, I'm certain that you guys have seen or even played with a gyroscope. If you don't remember what they are, I have a picture to put up on the screen for you just to jog your memory. And they are unique. Gyroscopes are unique in their ability to maintain stability. As long as the inner wheel is spinning the way it was designed to spin, the gyroscope will seem to even defy gravity and other external forces that push in upon it. A gyroscope is able to stand and remain unshaken where other items would simply just fall down and topple over. And in the Christian life, it is God's desire to place inside of us the ability to maintain stability in unstable times, even when external forces are pushing up against our life. As long as the inner wheel of our spiritual life, as it were, is spinning in the way that the Lord has intended it to, towards Him and anchored into His Word, we can find and maintain stability in unstable times. And so as we dive into Daniel chapter 2, we catch a glimpse of this reality at work in the life of Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are men who have already purposed in their heart to remain faithful to the Lord first and foremost, even while they were living in unfaithful times. Daniel and his friends were willing to look foolish and endure ridicule and forego delicacies in life that were afforded to them by the king so that they might stay true to the Lord and draw near to Him above anything else in life. And the point I want to establish on the front end of our study this evening as we get ready to pursue Daniel chapter 2, it is that Daniel and his friends had determined that God Himself would be the best part of life for them. The inward motion of their heart is already spinning in the right direction. It's not as if Daniel's stability in unstable times just emerges out of nowhere. It emerges out of a heart that is rightly centered upon God Himself, a heart that supremely runs after Him by faith and is tethered to His Word. Now, if that is not happening in your life already, then we cannot presuppose to expect to remain stable when instability comes our way. And conversely, as we'll see throughout our text, if you are one who is already pursuing God in your own heart, in your own mind, and your heart and your mind is tethered to the Word of God, you will see that you're going to be one who remains stable, even though you will not be immune to feeling or experiencing the instability and the evil forces which are at work in this world. You can remain stable and yet still experience all of the pressures. So, walking with God and having your heart and your mind focused upon God and anchored to His Word just does not make you immune to all of the instabilities that are out there. We are going to feel them. The point is, if we're anchored to the Lord, we can remain stable during those times. We won't topple over. So rest assured, you can find stability in even what seems to be impossibly unstable times. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. We're once again faced with another verse which skeptics use in an attempt to point out that the Bible is just full of contradictions. They say, see, look at that. The Bible, you know, is contradicting itself. And so they turn back to Daniel chapter 1 and they point to verse 5 and verse 18 because in verse 5, Daniel, we are told, along with his friends, all of the captives, they received 3 years worth of training. And this was in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And then in verse 18, we're told at the end of those days, Daniel and his friends were tested, and they were found to be 10 times better than everyone else. And so when you get to verse 1 of chapter 2, say, well, how can it be that in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, After all of these events had transpired and they had finished their training, how is it that it says that this is taking place in his second year? Well, if you were with us last week, then you'll recall about our discussion when it comes to two different ways in which the ancient Near East would account for a king's time upon the throne. We mentioned the accession year and the non-accession year, and we'll put a chart up for you just so that you can see what's happening and taking place here. And even though the Babylonians would use the accession year in a lot of ways, there were times that they would account according to the non-accession year. And so there is consistency here. You can see the years of training. If they would have started in the accession year of King Nebuchadnezzar, then it would make sense that his first full year, his non-accession year, the time where he would sit a full 12 months upon the throne, and not just a partial time, it would correspond to the 3 years of training that Daniel and his friends would have received, and then it would have been in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's accession year. And so they would have finished up, and the scripture fits together nicely. It's not in contradiction with itself. It's true and faithful in all that it declares to us. And so we are indebted to the work of Edwin R. Thiel, and I borrowed this chart from Dr. Tanner. There are a lot of people out there that are smart that I can just snag their ideas and put them up for you guys to take a look at it. But there is no contradiction at all. We just need to familiarize ourselves with the two ways that those in the ancient Near East would have documented and chronicled events. In verse 1, we're informed that King Neb had a dream, and he was so troubled that he lost his sleep. Now, just a word about dreams. It's clear from Scripture that God does indeed communicate at times through dreams. But God's primary means of communication is through His Word. That is what we're supposed to be running after. That is what we are to meditate upon. It is the Word of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19 says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What is Peter referring to? He is referring to the time where he and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured into full glory right before them, and God the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That is tremendous revelation. What a wonderful and powerful thing to have encountered. And look at, in verse 18 it says, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." And verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." And the word confirmed there in the Greek carries along the idea of we have a more stable, a more sure word. The prophetic word, the word of God itself is more sure. That you can place greater confidence in that than even what they experienced on the mountaintop. That is tremendous. The emphasis that is placed upon us pursuing the Word of God that Peter is writing in his epistle to his audience. Yeah, I experienced this on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we have something confirmed to us that is more sure, and that is the Word of God itself. Now, this is not to discount dreams or visions at all, but every dream or vision must stack up against the clear revelation of God's Word. It has to comport with what God has already revealed. Number two, if one does receive a dream from God, the interpretation of that dream must come from God, right? It has to come from the Lord. You don't want to start turning to dream books and all sorts of other things to try to figure it out. We need to turn to the Lord. The one who gives dreams is the one who can reveal the interpretation of those dreams as well. Additionally, from what I can see in Scripture, if God does give someone a divinely inspired dream, it's normally to reveal his messianic plan or put his people in a place of influence to help shape his kingdom purposes. Additionally, the dreams that we see documented in Scripture never seem to come to someone who is in a habit of running after or just pursuing dreams. It's not someone's like, oh man, I just need dreams. I'm running after the dreams all the time, running after dreams and visions. The dreams that God gives aren't given to people who are prone to doing that. As a regular spiritual practice, God's people are commended and commanded to desire and to pursue and to meditate upon the Word of God and not dreams. Can God give his people dreams? Yes. Can God give his people visions? Yes. But those are a second-tier thing compared to what we do have, which is the Word of God. What we have in our hands right here is supremely valuable, and we are to desire and to pursue and to meditate upon it. And if you want an entire treatise and just song of praise to reveal that to you, read Psalm 119. I mean, you read Psalm 119 and you'll go, wow, God's word is better than gold. Yes, even fine gold. We should run after it and pursue it with everything that we have. One last thing to observe. The dreams documented in Scripture are markedly different from ordinary dreams, right? Sometimes we just got weird dreams because we eat something weird or we had a stressed out day. I've never had a good dream about any of my jobs ever. I'm always just like stressed out, and then I wake up and I'm tired, and then I got to go to work again and I'm not even getting paid overtime. It's horrible. Oftentimes when people were given a divine dream, they were unsettling and the person was unable to shake the details. Oftentimes I'll have a dream, and if I don't think about it right away, I'm like, I already forgot. I know I dreamed. I don't even remember what it was. But the type of dreams that God gives, it's hard to shake the details. They're remembering specific things. It's so clear, so vivid. Such was the case for the baker and the cupbearer. Such was the case for Pharaoh. And such is the case for Nebuchadnezzar as well. The Babylonians placed a heavy emphasis upon dreams and their interpretation. And this dream is so unsettling that the king wants to be absolutely sure of its interpretation. So in verse 2, we read of King Neb calling for all the wise men in his palace to come. Like, wake him up. I'm freaked out, and you need to get here right away. And so the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, they all come to his aid so that King Neb can try to discover the interpretation to this dream that was just completely unsettling. He knows something is up with this dream, and he needs to know the interpretation. But all of these guys are going to either use means of divination, they're given to practices of astrologic fortune-telling, drug-induced chances, even using dream books. You ever seen those books at the store, you know, where it's like, if you dream of a turtle in your dream, that means things are going to come to you slow. And if you dream of water, it means... And then if you ever took one of those things and then tried to apply it to the Word of God where we have a sure interpretation of a dream, it doesn't come out right. It's all messed up. Those books are a farce. They're false. They're built upon false premises. They have nothing to do with helping you understand dreams. If you want to understand dreams, you have to go to the one who can rightly interpret it, and that is God himself. So all of these men are aimed at attaining insights about the future and the present state of things, uncovering mysteries of dreams and insights that way through all the wrong channels, through false channels. Please note, these were all disciplines that Daniel and his three friends received training in. They received training in all of these areas. They learned about them, but they did not practice them. And they are indeed counted among those who served as wise men in Babylon, as we'll see as the text progresses on. But unlike any other wise men, They were loyal to God alone. God alone is the one they're supremely loyal to. And they're going to walk with him in truth, and they're even willing to forego things so that they can remain loyal to him. Daniel and his friends were unusual among all the other wise men because they could discern false spiritual insight and false spiritual practices from true spiritual insight and true spiritual practices because they understood the scriptures. They understood what it was that God had revealed in truth. And so they're able to test all things against that. They were learned from a very young age. They grew up laying hold of God's word and his truth. And they leaned in upon the ways of the Lord. And they did not confuse the spiritual insights of this world with the truth of God's word. They were able to make a sharp distinction. They were young men who put into practice 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And just as a side note, if you're ever just wondering why it was that there was wise men that came from the east at Jesus' birth, why it was wise men who noticed this supernatural astrological sign, an event that came to place when Jesus the Messiah was born, you need to know that those wise men gleaned insights back in the day from Daniel. From Daniel, who was one of the wise men back in the east who loved God and was able to start telling them, hey, you want to know something that is true? And so that bit of information was lodged into and passed down to wise men throughout the day so that when Jesus was born, wise men came from the east to come see the Messiah when he was born. Daniel and his friends are not among the immediate group of individuals who first appeared before the king on the night of his dream. Even though they had done nothing wrong, they are nonetheless going to experience the effects of the king's wrath towards all of his wise men as he gets angry because they can't produce the results that he wants. Verse 3, "And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." Right? I mean, tell us the deal. We got all the dream books. We can put it together so easy for you. Just tell us the dream. It's no problem. Now, among all of the books in the Old Testament, Daniel stands out as unique in a lot of ways. For one, in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is not contained in the section known as the prophets. He's not put there. In our Bible, he is, you know. You see Daniel come along down the line through the major prophets, and there he is, tucked in with the major prophets. Daniel is not contained in the section known as the prophets. He's contained in the section called the writings. It has to do with the history and the chronicling of how things just went down. And that's because nowhere in the book of Daniel is Daniel called a prophet, even though this book certainly contains a lot of profound prophecies, does it not? I mean, it's easy to see why we put it under the prophets and classify it that way, but the Hebrews do not. Additionally, this book contains large historical writings about Israel's time in exile and what it was like to face and endure the pressures that they underwent while they were there in exile, much like the book of Esther does, who is also contained among the writings. Secondly, it's unique in that chapter 2 through 7 in this book are all written in Aramaic. It's not written in Hebrew. All other Old Testament books are written in Hebrew, but Daniel is written in two languages. All manuscript evidence points to this reality. Additionally, the internal evidence of the book itself points to this reality too. Obviously, the Chaldeans would have spoken to the king in Aramaic. I mean, there's no real reason to mention this in the narrative except to indicate that the author is intending to switch his exilic writing into the language of his captors. I mean, he's letting you just know on the front end, hey, I know, I'm switching the style of writing here too, even though it's one piece. The last piece of internal evidence that Daniel, chapters 2, and starting in verse 4, all the way on through chapter 7, verse 28, are all written in Aramaic, is that there is a chiastic literary structure throughout these chapters that distinguish them and set them apart as one literary unit. And so I have a chart for you that sets forth the chiastic structure that builds from chapter 2 on through chapter 7. And if you are new to the idea of what a chiastic structure is, well, a chiastic structure is a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reversed order. And then the result is there's a mirroring effect with the central idea, the central concept. The main thing that's being highlighted is squashed there in the middle. So you can see how it works. In chapter 2, you can see there's a focus on the Gentile powers and the Messiah's kingdom. And this is revealed to us through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel's going to give an interpretation. In chapter 7, guess what? Daniel receives a vision, and it's the exact same vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, except with at least as far as the interpretation goes, from a different vantage point. It's of beasts and things like that, but it's dealing with Gentile powers and God's messianic kingdom. As you work your way on in, chapter 3 and chapter 6, they have parallel concepts. There is a refusal to worship and obey as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar sets up. And there is a refusal in chapter 6 of Daniel to obey the king's command and to worship only no God but him, and he refuses that command, and he chooses to obey the Lord. And then as you work your way to the center, you see two parallel chapters where there is a highlighting of the arrogance and the humbling of the king. Nebuchadnezzar happens to be one of them, and then Belshazzar is the other king with the writing on the wall. And so what is being highlighted in this book is the arrogance and the humbling of some Gentile kings. The Aramaic was a common language of the Gentiles at this time, much like Greek was the common language during the first century, right? So you could work your way around in ancient Near East and everyone would have spoken Aramaic, just like you could in the first century. Everyone had their own native tongue, but everyone spoke Koine Greek. And so it seems to be God's desire to allow Gentile nations, the Gentile nations that are in power, he wants to reach them. And he wants them to know and he wants them to understand that God is using them to discipline the Jewish nation. And they need to realize and recognize, even though they have gained power over his people, even though God is using them as an instrument to discipline them and correct them, he is the supremely sovereign one. Don't start thinking your gods are supreme to Israel's God. Israel's God is indeed the supreme God, and everyone needs to turn to him and bow to him. Everyone is going to have to stand and give an account to him one day. And so there is massive hope in seeing this reality spelled out in the Old Testament, because God did not begin to care about Gentiles after the cross, right? It wasn't like Gentiles were an afterthought and God's like, oh, I'll start loving and caring for them after Jesus dies. He has always loved and always cared for all people at all time, and his desire has always been for all people at all times to repent and turn to him. He wants all men everywhere to humble themselves and to turn to him. So there's tremendous hope in just noting this reality. There's tremendous hope in seeing that God went to a large extent going out of his way to write this here in Aramaic so that all the Gentiles could nations could see, oh, the God of Daniel is the true and living God. He's the God that we need to turn to and surrender to. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. And then the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Whoa. I mean, I cannot imagine being any one of those guys standing there and receiving that bit of information. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar is skeptical about the ability of his own wise men to even tell him the truth, to even rightly interpret it. So in order to put him to the test, so that he can ensure that the interpretation that he's going to receive is true, he says, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You need to tell me what it is. You tell me what the dream is, and when you tell me that, then I'll know your interpretation is true. Well, that makes sense, right? I mean, there's no fishing around for clues to come up with some sort of meaning. And you know, like those psychics or those spiritists that you see on TV, you see them just fishing around in the audience for something. They're like, I'm getting a sense, something green. Something green has come. Does that mean anything to anyone? Oh yeah, my grandma had a green blanket. Oh yes, that's what I'm getting. Your grandmother and G and grandma start with G, and so I know this is the deal. I mean, they're just fishing around for stuff, and it's phony. It could be that Nebuchadnezzar recently taking the throne due to his own father's death causes him to realize that the wise men are inept at their job. They failed to warn his dad of his own destruction when he was calling upon them for what was going to happen, to be able to tell the future. They couldn't do it, and his father ended up dying. Now King Neb has a dream about a statue where a supernaturally formed rock comes hurling to the feet of this statue and smashes it and blows it away. And it's got him a little bit concerned. He's like, wait a minute, I had this scary dream. And so he's like, no, you need to tell me the dream. And you need to tell me the interpretation. And then I'm going to know for sure that you guys have the right interpretation. Otherwise, I know that you guys will agree to lie to me and speak corrupt words. I mean, that's his own estimation of his own wise guys. It's like, this is what they're going to do. Not only is the dream itself significant, but the way in which God brings about the interpretation of this dream is significant too. It's back in chapter 1 and verse 2. You'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar, when he besieged Jerusalem, what did he do? He took some of the articles from the house of God and he brought them into the house of his God, right? And that's just a way to undercut Israel and to show that his God, Marduk, is superior to Israel's God, Yahweh. But God will not allow Israel, nor will he allow the Gentile nations to confuse God's allowance for an event for Israel's own discipline to be seen as some sort of inferiority on his part to all of these other false gods. He is the true and sovereign God, whom all men must turn to in faith, even when his own people have maligned his name through their own unfaithfulness. That's why they're being disciplined. And guess what? Everyone still needs to turn to the true and living God, even when all of those who take God's name in vain and malign his name through their own actions and their own hypocrisy, people are still called to turn to the true and living God, because men's unfaithfulness doesn't nullify God's own faithfulness and his own truthfulness. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, it says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." The unfaithfulness of those who profess to be Christians never nullifies the reality of who God is and what he has accomplished on the cross, right? I mean, if every Christian on the planet is a hypocrite, is rude, they're liars, they're running after sin, it's just, if every Christian on the planet was that way, does that change the fact about who God is or what his word really says or what Jesus accomplished on the cross? It doesn't change any of that. God is still God, and he's still faithful, and he still accomplished redemption on the cross for you and for me and for everyone on this planet, and all men still need to turn to him, even if everyone who takes the name of Christ is a hypocrite. It doesn't matter. The unfaithfulness of those who say they are Christians never changes anyone's responsibility to actively humble themselves and run to the one who is truly faithful. Verse 10. Then the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Why? Because they're part of the wise men crew. They received the 3 years training. So they're out to kill all of the wise men. The term Chaldean can be used to refer to the ethnicity of the Babylonian people in general. It can also be used in a more specific fashion, such as this is the case right here. It can refer to the elite among all the wise men, the high priest or the high sages, as it were, who were well-trained in all of the ways, all of the secret arts of divination of the Babylonians. And so the Chaldeans, in this narrow sense, are the elites of the elites. They are the ones who paved the way for all the others to follow in. And now all of their ways are shown and revealed for what they really are. They are bankrupt. They are spiritually bankrupt. They can't do anything. In this situation, and there's three revealing excuses that the Chaldeans can't perform the king's request. This is what they tell him. It's impossible. This is just impossible. There's no man on earth who can do it. It's unreasonable. No king has ever asked this thing before, right? So maybe you need to change your mind. Don't ask it this way. And the third one is probably the most revealing, because it really is an honest statement of their whole religious system. It's spiritually bankrupt. Babylon's gods don't really speak to us. Their dwelling's not with men. We don't know. We can't communicate with them. Wait a minute, I thought you were the guys that communicated with all the gods and got all the real spiritual insights, and now you're like, oh, we can't really do it. You know, they couch it in some different terms, but there's a statement like, oh, we can't really know or understand. During difficulty, you don't want to serve a spiritually bankrupt God. You don't want to be serving a spiritually bankrupt God. Or one person, they put it like this. They said, it was not then a failure of the professionals developing their skills. It was a failure of the profession itself, of that religious system itself. And that's the reality behind every single false religious system. It doesn't deliver. It doesn't bring any stability into anyone's life. But the God of the Bible is altogether different, and he has a proven track record of deliverance. And his word has proven time and time again to be true and to reveal the truth about the future, what it is that we need to know about the future. To the extent that his disciples, even when hard situations did come their way, even when hard and unstable times pushed in, even from what they didn't understand that the Lord Jesus himself was telling them when he was speaking to them and telling the crowds, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part with me. And they're like, what in the world? What is he talking about? I don't even get what he's saying. This is a hard saying, right? And then it says from that moment on, the multitudes departed from him and followed him no longer. And then Jesus turns to him and says, are you guys going to leave me too? And what did they say in John 6, 68? They said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And the idea is you alone. Only you have the words of life. We're going to cling. There's enough that you have revealed. There's enough that you have shown and proven to be true. We're not going to go anywhere else. Even if we don't fully get the answer, Lord, we do know enough. You have revealed enough that we can remain stable, and we're going to cling to you because only you have the words of life. The other bankruptcy of man's wisdom, apart from the true and living God, serves to highlight another reality as well. As Paul Tanner points out, he says, in every stage of human history, man is insufficient to understand the universe around him, especially the spiritual realm. No matter how advanced science becomes, there is a limit to man's knowledge. Man is in need of special revelation from God, and if he is willing to listen to God, he can have the answers to life's most significant questions. It's true. You can only gain the answer to those questions. You can only have those insights when you decide to humble yourself and say, I need a wisdom that comes from outside of me, and I recognize that that wisdom can only come from the true and living God. And there's a spiritual principle that needs to be remembered when it comes to regarding the light of revelation, receiving special revelation from the Lord. If we respond positively to the light of God's revelation, and we give ourselves to seeking it and growing in it, we are going to be given more. We will be given more revelation. We will begin to understand God more, grow in the revelation and the grace and knowledge of God more. But if we reject the light that is given to us, then even what we do seem to have will be ripped out from underneath us. It will be removed and taken away. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 12. And the disciples came and they said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Listen, Jesus is speaking in parables even while the Pharisees are around. Even while the scribes are around. These are the people that are studying the Old Testament and can start quoting it verbatim. In verse 11, he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Why has it been given to them? Because they're willing to turn to Jesus. They're willing to humble themselves and call upon him and say, Jesus, what does this mean? Can you help us to understand this truth? We want to know it. We want to understand it. But to them, it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. It'll be yanked out from underneath him. So whatever revelation we have been given, here's the thing. If you want to get more revelation, if you want to understand more about who God is, you need to receive the revelation that you already do have, and then you need to seek to grow in that revelation. Say, God, I want to grow. I want to start applying that to my life. I want to honor you with what you've already shown me about yourself. And if we're not willing to do that, then we cannot presuppose that we're going to start to learn more and more about who God is. You just won't. Since Nebuchadnezzar does not know the true and living God, and since he is cut off from understanding, and since he has seen a dream of what might certainly spell the end for him, and since he does not have access to God himself and true spiritual insight, he becomes unstable. He becomes unstable and he starts lashing out in anger. And Nebuchadnezzar's instability and anger is to be contrasted with the stability and the calm of Daniel and his friends. All too often, you will find anger ruling the house of those who are unstable. Anger rules the house of those who are unstable. But that is not the case of those who find their feet planted in the Word of God, and their hope is in the true and living God, and in His grace, and in His mercies, and what He has declared to be true. They are fruitful, and they are stable in all of their ways. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away." Upon commenting about King Neb's anger, Paul Tanner notes that no one wins when anger rules. That's profoundly insightful. Nobody wins when anger rules, right? And so I would just say, brothers and sisters, remember that. When we are tempted to get in our flesh and to get angry, and instead of trusting that God is sovereignly working in the midst of all of our circumstances and everything that we're facing, when you're at home, when you're at your job, while you're on the road, remember, nobody wins when anger rules. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It simply can't do it. You might think that your wrath can. It cannot. It cannot. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Stop trusting in your flesh and in your anger in the moment to handle the situation, and start clinging to God's word, saying, "God, I'm going to trust that you're going to work in this situation. I'm going to cling to you. I want to receive what your word has to say right now. And I'm going to allow that to flow out of my life." Because Daniel and his friends feared the Lord, this is the wisdom that they put into practice. They're putting this into practice. Verse 14, "Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel." So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Under the force that is being placed against all of the wise men in the kingdom, Daniel is unmoved. He's able to stay stable. He's able to stay planted. He remains calm. He does not explode with anger. Neither does he fall into a panic. Inside the heart of Daniel, we catch a glimpse of the type of supernatural stability that God desires to produce inside the hearts of all of those who walk with him. God wants to give us this. He wants to anchor us and impart to us this supernatural stability. Just as it's spelled out in Philippians chapter 4, and in Philippians 4, starting in verse 4, the Apostle Paul, who is writing from prison, no less, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Oh, really, Paul? Even while you're in prison? Even while you're chained to a Roman guard? Oh, yeah, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you what, I don't remember who it was that pointed it out to me, but it's fundamentally true that it is far better to have the peace of God than the understanding of how everything is going to play out in all details. And all too often, we're like, God, just tell me all the details about how everything is going to play out. I'm like, I don't need to know that. I just need God's peace, you know? Sometimes if I know all the details about how everything's going to work out, it just makes me more freaked out. I just need to know that my life is firmly planted in the hands of one who can handle all that stuff, and he can give me a peace that surpasses all understanding. This is precisely what Daniel and his friends do. They're putting this into practice. He runs to the Lord in prayer and thanksgiving, and God provides him with supernatural peace. Not only does Daniel run to prayer on his own, we see Daniel talking with his friends. He goes home and he talks with his friends, not to cause them alarm, like, oh man, did you hear what I just heard? Guys, freak out now, it's so crazy. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go to talk to him to stir up anger at the political situation. He's like, guys, we need to pray. God's in control. We need to pray. He's gonna see us through this. I don't know how, but let's just pray. And I believe that God can reveal to us the impossible. God knows all things. He can shed light on this. If he wants to tell us, he can tell us. And I believe he'll do it. So let's pray. Let's pray that God will do this. In our hour of need, it's a wonderful thing to have friends who are prayer warriors. That is true. Mind you, these are young men in their late teens and early 20s exhibiting this type of maturity. Sometimes we look at them and we're like, yeah, no, this is some guy who's been walking with the Lord, you know, 40 years. No. If Daniel was 16 when he was taken captive, and that seems to be a very common consensus, then he's only 19 years old here. 19 years old, and he is just throwing down in his walk for the Lord, just bringing it, going, God's so good. He's praying. He's got strong spiritual friends. If I could offer up any advice to young men or women, or even older men and women, it's to start developing friendships around you that are centered on prayer, friends that you can pray with. Maybe you have friends that are brothers and sisters in Christ, and I don't know at what level your friendship or your ties to them spiritually are, but if you have not begun to start praying with other brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to start seeking that out in your relationships with them, and I would encourage you to do it now. Don't be afraid to even confess, like, hey, I'm having a hard time in this area. Would you pray for me? Guess what you're going to find out? There's other people that are having a hard time in that same area. And probably the person you're confessing it to is go, hey, I've struggled with that area too. Let me pray for you. If we can just start humbling ourselves and being real with one another, you're going to find out that there is some tremendous help that you can receive if you're willing to start praying. Start praying with other people. Someone starts sharing with you a little bit of concern that they have going on in their life. Hey, let me pray for you. We can even stop and pray for them right now. We start getting in that habit. Like, you know what? We got time. Let's pray right now. Is that okay? Can we pray right now? Start putting that into practice, because when the bottom drops out, you and I are really going to need people that we can lean in upon for prayer. But if you just keep on waiting and you just somehow think, well, I'll start praying more, you know, later on when I achieve this level of spiritual growth. No. Hey, respond to the revelation that you have right now. Like, if you know that God wants you to pray with other Christians, pray, get other people together and start praying and depending upon him. If you know that God has a desire for us to come to in prayer, start praying now. Because you got to start somewhere. and you need to start doing it at some time, and there's no better time than the present to start doing it. So let's review some of the qualities that we see in Daniel that provide him some stability here. There is one grace to guard his speech and to refrain his own lips from making unwise and inappropriate comments. Praise the Lord for that, right? Lord, put a guard on my lips so that I can be, one, quick to listen, slow to speak, even while threats and pressures are upon me. He demonstrates a boldness of faith to such an extent that he would seek an audience with the king and ask God to do the impossible. That's amazing. Think about what he's doing. He's willing to go and ask audience with the king, even when their lives are under threat. And he's like, I'm going to trust that God can do the impossible here. I'm going to trust that God is just so good, and that he's all knowing, and that he listens to me, and that he longs to answer prayer, and he just steps out in faith, and he's willing to do that. And he faces crisis through faith and fellowship and prayer instead of just being reactionary. And all too often, I know in myself, I'm a reactionary type of person. And I am praying, and I know God has helped me to have a measure of growth this area of my life, just as he's helped us all gain measures of growth in our own life. God, help me to be less reactionary and more just dependent and trusting that you're going to show up in the middle of the situation, even when I don't get it. Even when I feel like I need to fix it in my anger or my way or with my wisdom, that I would quit trusting in my own understanding and lean in upon the Lord. In all my ways, I would acknowledge him and seek out his path and trust that he's going to work as I lean upon him in faith and ask other people to pray. Hey, can you pray? I want to see God move in these areas of my life. So I'm going to other people and I'm asking for prayer. Daniel's doing that. Once he receives an answer, this is the other thing that we note. Daniel was not quick to forget God and seek out his own safety, right? He first slows down and he gives glory to God. If we received a vision right away, I'm like, boom, I'm like running. You don't have to kill us anymore. But Daniel realizes God just answered our prayer. I want to worship him. I need to thank him first and foremost. So he slows down to worship and give thanks. Verse 20 of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." How awesome is that? I'll tell you what, Daniel slowing down to give God praise, to give him glory, that's even going to help him to be able to conduct himself rightly when he stands before the king. And in this song of prayer and praise, that's just, it seems that Daniel has even just been able to glean truths out of the book of Psalms here, and he's just reciting these things and praise to the Lord. Daniel recognizes and he praises God, who possesses all wisdom and all power. So he just thanks God for who he is and what he's done. He says, God, you're all powerful. You know all things. You hold all light. There's nothing secret hidden from you. And God, I thank you that you're one who dispenses wisdom. You dispense power. You're so merciful, so good. And he has a settled conviction that even in hard times, that God is sovereign. And not only that, that God is altogether merciful and good. And he's expressing all of this as he cries out. It was Jerry Bridges who pointed out in one of his books on trusting God, that if God is all-powerful and sovereign, but he's not altogether good and merciful, what does it matter, right? I mean, it's one thing to go, well, God's all-powerful, And God's sovereign, and he rules in heavens as he pleases. But if he's not altogether merciful and good, that's just a frightening thing, right? But if we know that God is altogether merciful and good, he's one who never corrupts power, who is always seeking the betterment of others, and is willing to lay down his own life to exercise his power for the betterment of others, well, then it is a wonderful thing that God is all-powerful and that God is sovereign, and Daniel recognizes this reality. He's not this mean ogre in the sky just wielding his power however he wants. Even when hard times come, he knows, God, you're sovereign. I understand that Israel is being disciplined, and I trust that you can work. You're merciful, and you can work through all of these circumstances. God's power is seen in a sovereign rule over all history, raising up kings, putting down kings, times and seasons, that is, the appointed events of history, periods and epics, different stages during history, building up to certain events. God is sovereign over all of that, Daniel confesses. Light dwells with him. He has infinite knowledge. He's omniscient. He has complete awareness of all things that exist, all things that can happen and will happen, every thought that every person has ever thought or will think, how everything works. God knows it all. None of it is dark to him. He knows all of that. And there are things that would remain unknowable to us about who God is and certain spiritual realities, but he makes some things that are hidden known to us. He reveals truth to us so that we can walk in it and conduct our lives in the light of that. And Daniel gives him praise for that. And Daniel gives him praise for even revealing this. He didn't have to, but he did. And it's for not only the betterment of Daniel and his three friends, but for the whole world. This dream has massive implications for everybody. For all people, everywhere, at all time. In verse 12, there's a touch of irony when Daniel says he gives wisdom to the wise, but the irony of the statement is intended to lead those who are truly wise towards a place of humility and dependence upon the one who is truly wise and willing to embrace his counsel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we can all admire Daniel and his ability to ask in a calm and poised fashion and stay calm during crisis, to come before the Lord and say, God, I trust you're going to meet me here. And we all want to be able to do that, but the question is how, right? Well, first, we need to be seeking God on a regular basis in our life. That just needs to be happening. Regularly, thanking God, seeking God. Secondly, on this side of the cross, we can look to the one who has slowed down and trusted completely in God's ability to do the impossible, to rescue all those who trust in their own wisdom. Think about this. Daniel, when he hears the decree that went out against the wise men and their incompetence to reveal to the king the interpretation of the dream, you know, there could be a self-righteous Daniel that goes, yeah, those punks, you know, they seek false gods. Of course they can't do it. They should be slaughtered. I'll just take my time, you know, and then seek the Lord. And then I'll come to him at the end and I'll reveal the dream to him. No. Daniel is gracious even towards those who are pursuing false gods. He wants all of them too to come to know the true and living God. And Jesus, he was willing to step out and do the impossible, trust in the wisdom of the Father, trust and demonstrate love to those who have been trusting in a false hope, to those who are completely incapable of escaping death on their own. And we can look to Jesus, and we can look to his calm and his composure and his willingness to intervene and trust in God's wisdom to rescue sinners from death. And that can empower us to do the same in our own life towards other people. We can start remaining calm in a situation where there's trouble and pressures facing us. And we say, hey, Jesus remained calm. He trusted that the Father was at work. He did that for me, so I can do that even when people seem to be my own enemies. I can trust. And Jesus refrained and guarded his speech before an angry mob to kill him. The only audience Jesus sought was his Father as he faced the crisis of the cross through fellowship and prayer. And Jesus did get an answer, didn't he? God an answer. That time, it wasn't like what came to Daniel. This time, God would not turn away his wrath from those who were in power, but Jesus would receive the wrath that we deserved, and he would face it so that God could reveal to the entire world the supremacy of the grace and love of the true and living God who is willing to give up his own son for us. Daniel was willing to put his own life on the line for others. That is a tremendous good, a tremendous witness. And we're able to have stability in unstable times when we turn and trust in the Lord like that. When we can look to Jesus and what he's done for us, when we can see that God supremely has things under control and he's altogether good and merciful, we can stay anchored, we can stay poised. Even if we get toppled a little bit, we could be centered back and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you provide stability supernaturally in unstable times. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you that we see your power, your ability to stabilize your people in unstable times, Lord. I pray that we would be anchored to the truth that you have revealed in Scripture. Lord, we want to be of those who come to you with praise and with thanksgiving. We want to be those who are quick to listen and slow to speak, quick to give you honor, quick to give you praise, who do not trust in our own wisdom, but we're willing to trust in your wisdom above all things. Lord, we thank you for this example in Jesus and in Daniel. And Lord, so we look not just to Daniel, but to the ultimate example that we have in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.